Grandpa was in his 80s before he got his first hearing aids. Soon after he got this fancy gadget stuck in his ear, he went to the audiologist to thank him for what he had done for him. The audiologist was delightful to hear the satisfied customer, and he said, "Well, your relatives must be happy to know that you can hear so well." Grandpa said, "Well, I ain't told them yet. I've just been sitting around the house listening to them. You know, I've changed my will twice already." I found this definition of a will. It's a dead giveaway. There are two Greek words in... Some of you just woke up. I understand. Okay, all right. There are two Greek words in the New Testament. Actually, I might have to back up. I'm not sure that we find one of them in the New Testament. There are two Greek words that are used to describe a legal contract like a will. The first word describes a legal contract that is binding between two equal parties. Now, those might be two individuals, might be two nations. One might be much stronger than the other, but the two come together, mutually give input to this legally binding contract, and agree that they will both live by it. The second word that is used, diatheke, if you choose to take notes on that, is a word that is between an individual imposed upon another. A will is of like contract. Now, when we talk about this kind of a contract in a biblical context, we might use the word testament. We wouldn't use the word will. We would likely use the word covenant. Wayne Grudem defines a covenant in this way. It is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. Notice about this definition that once a covenant is cut, it's unchangeable. Now, you can add something to it later, but the covenant in it of itself is untouchable. It cannot be changed or modified. And notice that it is also something that is one-sided, just like a will is one-sided. The beneficiaries benefit after the one who has made the will dies. So in a covenant, God is the one who cuts the covenant. He imposes it upon the people. It's not something that they have the opportunity to agree with, disagree with, want to change, want to modify, want to augment. It is something that is given, passed down from God to mankind. Now, there are a lot of covenants in the Scripture. We could talk about the Abrahamic covenant and the Noahic covenant and the Adamic covenant and the New Covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all of these covenants. But if you were to look in a book of theology, you would find all of these subsumed under a couple of different major covenants. Specifically, there are three major covenants in Scripture. The first one is called the covenant of works. The second, the covenant of redemption. The third, the covenant of grace. Now, let's talk for a minute about each one of these. The covenant of works is variously defined or called, sometimes it's called the covenant of nature, sometimes it's called the Edenic covenant, speaking of that time when it's made in Eden, hence the name Edenic covenant. Sometimes it's called the covenant of covenant of nature. There's another one, but we're going to call it, and most theologians will call it, the covenant of works. Now, this is a conditional covenant, and we find it in the opening pages of the scriptures in the book of Genesis, where God says, "I will bless you with life if you fulfill the covenant, the condition of obedience. If you do not fulfill the agreement or the condition of obedience, and instead you are disobedient, then rather than receiving the blessing of life, you will receive the cursing of death." And if you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, we find this curse. We don't find the blessing explicitly stated in Genesis 1 and 2, but because of the curse being explicitly stated, we know that the blessing is implied. Chapter 2, verse 17. "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, but in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve when they chose to disobey God and live this covenant on their own terms. They instantly died. There was an instant separation of their soul from the Lord. And then as it worked itself out, there was yet another separation where their soul was separated from their body. That was a part of the curse. Now, Scripture talks in a number of passages where we are identified with Adam to the point that it said that we are in Adam. And what that phrase means is that all of the characteristics that took part in Eden and are now a part of Adam and Eve are a part of all of their posterity. We are at the point of conception in sin. Now, that doesn't mean that an embryo, a fetus, a baby, has themselves sinned. They are under the curse of Adam's choice to sin. And what that basically means is, I no longer have the ability to not sin. And we sometimes say that we are not sinners because we sin. Instead, we sin because we are sinners. It is part of our nature to be sinners. We have inherited that from Adam. Though we are unable to not sin, yet we are responsible for our sin. All of this has to do with this covenant of works that was broken by Adam and Eve in the garden many years ago. Now, some people think that the covenant of works is something that describes that period of the Old Testament. Actually, it only takes place in two chapters of the Old Testament. What we find coming next on the heels of the covenant of works in time is the covenant of redemption. Now, I put a line between the covenant of works and the covenant of redemption for this simple reason. The covenant of redemption has nothing to do with mankind. It has everything to do with what was legally binding and agreed upon within the Godhead. This is something that happened from eternity past. God the Father chose to send the Son in order to redeem. God the Son chose to offer up Himself as a ransom for many in order to redeem. God the Holy Spirit chose to apply the benefit of Christ's death to the elect in order that they might be redeemed. All of this took place in the halls of heaven from eternity past, but in time, we can see that it fits in here immediately following the covenant of works when Adam and Eve broke their arrangement with God. Then we find the covenant of grace coming in to fill in all of the gaps. This is where we find redemption actually place. And it took place in the Son, in Jesus Christ. He was the one who fulfilled the covenant of works. Though we are unable to live without sin, Christ lived without sin every moment of His life, died without sin. He was the perfect sacrifice to fulfill the perfect righteousness and perfect justice of God. This covenant of works takes place from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Revelation chapter 22. It certainly covers the rest of the Bible and all of our life and well into eternity. Now, this is also a conditional covenant. And the condition for the covenant of grace is simply this: faith. If you do not believe, you will not be a beneficiary of the covenant of grace. Now, the people of the Old Testament were saved just exactly as the people of the New Testament are saved. They are saved by grace through faith. There had to be a point of belief. Let me linger here for just a minute to describe this idea of faith. Sometimes people misunderstand what faith is all about, and they say, and you've probably heard this many times, I have as well. People will say, well, I believe that there is a God. Well, that's a good thing. But what that statement alone allows you to experience is exactly what the demons experience. The demons believe that there is a God. So simply to say that there is a God doesn't get you anywhere. But there must be an intellectual assent or agreement that God exists. It must start there. But that is not the totality of faith, because faith trusts Christ. Faith has affections for Christ. Faith bears the fruit of righteousness for the glory of Christ. If you look over at 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 4, the Apostle John writes this: "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." So true faith trusts Christ, has affections for Christ, bears the fruit of Christ. It obeys Christ. That is the condition for anyone, Old Testament, New Testament, to enter into the benefits of this covenant of grace. Now, let me add some more layers onto this. This covenant of grace has subsumed within itself a number of the covenants with which you are familiar. The covenant of grace includes the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. That means that, there were no conditions upon Adam, upon Abraham or his posterity that they must fulfill in order to be beneficiaries of this covenant. And the covenant basically says, God vows to bless the world with redemption. Now, there are many other aspects to the Abrahamic covenant, but it basically says that. And you remember a number of weeks ago, we went through that episode recorded for us in Genesis chapter 15, where God called Abraham to get a heifer and a ram and another animal, and a lamb probably had to be. And he was to cut them in two, as well as two birds. And Abraham was to lay them open like bookends. So he had this big bloody mess right in front of him. And in a vision, Abraham saw God passing between these sacrificed and slaughtered animals, saying very clearly to Abraham, Abraham, if I do not fulfill all of the details of this covenant, may I be as these animals. May I not be God any longer if I do not fulfill all of the details of this covenant on my own. It was an unconditional covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant is frequently what we identify as the Old Covenant. It was a conditional covenant. There were all kinds of conditions that were a part of the Mosaic covenant. Far more conditions than what we found in the covenant of works. The Mosaic covenant specified 365 negative thou shalt nots and 200 some odd, thou shalt. And all these rules and regulations, as part of the Mosaic covenant, said, if you keep these, you will be blessed and you will have life. If you do not keep these, you will be cursed. Now, the Mosaic covenant had one little twist to it. It had a lot of rules and regulations, but what it didn't provide was a divine enablement for fallen mankind to fulfill this law. You see, even though they have a new layer of the covenant of grace at this point, Adam and Eve's posterity, mankind, has no ability to not sin. They will sin. And so God lays all of these laws upon them, knowing they're going to break every one of them. If you're true and honest with yourself, you have broken at least the spirit of every one of the Ten Commandments. Now, why would God do that? Because He wanted to point out His holiness in contrast with man's sinfulness. So He put all of these layers of laws down, multitudinous laws, in order to declare forthrightly, completely, and exactly that man is desperately in need of a Redeemer. And that's where we find the new covenant coming in, providing us with a sense of divine enablement to do what God has called us to do. Now, we are ready for our text this morning. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8? If that's the length of the introduction, guess what? All right, Hebrews chapter 8 is where we're at. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Follow along with me. Now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, depending on how the editors of your particular translation treat verses 8 through 12. It might be in small caps, as it is in my text, the New American Standard. It might be in italic type. It might be set aside in some way. That is a quotation directly from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31-34. Now, prior to talking about that, which is a description of this new covenant, the author of Hebrews says this in verse 7. The first covenant was not faultless. Now, that doesn't mean that the first covenant, speaking of the old covenant, speaking of the Mosaic covenant, that doesn't mean that that particular covenant had errors in it or had moral lackings in it. What it simply means is that it was limited and inadequate. There was a built-in obsolescence to the Old Covenant, to the Mosaic Covenant. God intended it to be that way because that was not the fullness of the covenant of grace. It was merely an aspect that had a very significant place in the covenant of grace to drive us to the foot of the cross and to walk into the benefits of the new covenant, which would be the fullness of the covenant of grace. The Mosaic covenant had no moral flaw in it, but it highlighted the moral flaws of those who were under that covenant. If you look at the beginning of verse 8, he says, "For finding fault with them," that is the people that were under this covenant, he said these things. Then the next quotation here from Jeremiah 31 was given through the prophet Jeremiah 6 centuries prior to Christ. So there was a long anticipation of something that would be unlimited and adequate for that which was limited and inadequate. Notice in verse 8 that God is the one who proclaims that He will effect, He will bring about, He will impose, if you will, another covenant. With whom? With the house of Israel. With the house of Judah. These covenants here are made to Jews. Because God said through Abraham, through you, through your physical posterity, through the Hebrew nation, through the Jews, all of the world would be blessed. Now, that doesn't keep anyone out of the possibility of receiving the benefit of the covenant. Because the condition for receiving those benefits is the same whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It is simply faith. Faith that works, faith that loves, faith that's obedient. But it's faith. But it comes to the world through the Jews. So this covenant of grace is one that came through the Jews to bless the entire world. All right. Notice in verse 9. Let me make one more comment here. Notice at the end of verse 9, they, speaking of those under the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, they did not continue in my covenant. Indeed, they could not. Nevertheless, though they did not have moral ability, they had the moral responsibility. Though they did not continue in God's covenant, so what did God do in response? I did not care for them. What that means is God did not shower blessing upon them because they didn't fulfill the condition of that covenant. The condition was perfect obedience. And you will be blessed. And God will care for you in a perfect, eternal way. And because they did not, they were under the curse. Now, being under that curse, and this is exactly what the Mosaic to do, being under that curse was to drive the people to the Lord begging for mercy. These are people that are spiritually bankrupt. Or as Jesus refers to them in the Sermon on the Mount, these are the people who are spiritually poor. The poor in spirit. Those who are absolutely impoverished in their soul. These people at the foot of the cross begging for mercy. These are the ones who will enter into the blessing of the covenant, not because they deserve it, but because God chose to show mercy upon these simple people. In the following verses 10, 11, and 12, we find from the pen of Jeremiah, repeated now for us by the author of the Hebrews, three primary benefits, not the only ones, but three primary benefits of the new covenant as this bigger covenant of grace comes to full fruition. Follow along with me through your notes. In verse 10, we find that the Holy Spirit is going to bring an inner understanding of truth. Look with me at verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. And I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Now keep your fingers here in Hebrews. And I want you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the second giving of the law. That's exactly what Deuteronomy means. Second law. Second time that Moses is giving the law, the Mosaic law, to the next generation as they are preparing to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. Now you could read that to mean, these laws that Moses is giving to the people that are a part of the covenant that God has made with these people, these laws are so important, so central, so vitally crucial for these people that they have to put them very close to their heart. These are the things that they have to live by. But you remember, these are fallen people. These are spiritually dead people. These are people that are unable, in their own strength and power, to do all that God has commanded of them. So what did they do with this command? To put God's law, God's word, in their heart. What did they do with it? Well, they followed the easier law that we find just a couple verses later. Read in verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So the Jews created a little box that they called a phylactery. And they tied them on their head. They put little scripture verses in this little box and they tied it on their forehead so that it was right there. But it's external. Because they only had their own power and ability to put God's word as close to the core of their being as they could. What they did not have was the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Look with me at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. Jesus is talking here just hours before he is betrayed and crucified. And he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him, does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and, note this, will be in you. That was not part of the Mosaic covenant. But it is to be a part of the new covenant. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. Same book. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Every believer in Jesus Christ is gifted with the Holy Spirit of God that indwells that person from the time they put their trust in Christ through eternity. And that Holy Spirit is there giving us an inner understanding of truth. The Holy Spirit is our personal guide and tutor through the Scriptures to understand the deep things of God. The people of the Mosaic Law did not have that. They did not have this particular working of the Holy Spirit. Now, back in Hebrews 8, look with me at verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. I want you to keep that verse in mind as you turn back to John chapter 6. Again, we're going to pick up the words of Jesus, and I want you to put these two verses together. John chapter 6, look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, Jesus said, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So what Jesus is saying here is, as the Father draws men and women unto myself, they come to me, and I am their personal guide to understand the intimacy of their relationship with the Father through the mediatorial work of the Holy Spirit. So not only does the Holy Spirit give us an internal understanding of truth, it gives us an intimate relationship with Him who is truth. My friends, this is an absolutely radical idea for anybody who was under the Old Testament system. Let me just refer to it. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 51, there is the statement of David that is haunting for an Old Covenant believer. David says in Psalm 51, after his affair with Bathsheba and that big mess comes to light, he pens this psalm and he says this, Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew, as the king of Israel, how important the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit was to him, to enable him to do God's work. He was utterly dependent upon that. And he knew that because of his sin, God would be just to remove the Holy Spirit from His presence. Because this was in his mind. It was a haunting memory for him from his past. 1 Samuel chapter 16. David had just been anointed the next king of Israel. And we read these words in 1 Samuel 16. Whoops, that's 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The first king of Israel, because of his sin, had the Holy Spirit removed from his life. And David said, I don't want to go there. I know what it's like to be like in a desert where I am thirsting and panting for the living God. And I don't want Him to be absent and vacant from me. That haunting memory is what a New Testament, New Covenant believer never need to fear. Because once a person is born again, they are given the Holy Spirit to dwell within them. So they will continually have access to an inner understanding of truth and an intimate knowledge of God. If you are a genuine believer in Christ, and I key in on that word, genuine, if you are a genuine believer of Christ, there is nothing you can do to lose the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Not a little sin, not a gargantuan sin. Now the Lord will correct. And He will bring you back to Himself. And He may need to humble you. He may need to slap your backside in order to get your attention and to bring you back. But once you are owned by the Lord, He will never leave you. Never will He forsake you. And that's something that people in the Old Covenant never had assurance of. They could never grab hold of that truth that God was never going to leave them, no matter what they did. The Old Testament, or rather, the Old Covenant wasn't at fault. People were at fault, but there was a limitation with that Old Covenant. It didn't provide them the divine enablement no longer to not sin. Did I say that right? There's too many negatives in there. They had to sin because of their nature. They sinned because they were sinners. But now, under this new layer of the covenant of grace, God gives us by His Holy Spirit the ability to not sin. Back in Hebrews 8, look at verse 12. This is the third wonderful benefit that Jeremiah gives to us, that the author of Hebrews reminds us of. Third great benefit of this new covenant. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You see, the Old Covenant could cover up sin. And that was what the Old Covenant sacrificial system did. And the reason why they daily had to perform all of those sacrifices and why the Old Testament is dripping with blood is that it covered sin inadequately, dealing with sin. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. There had to be the perfect sacrifice. That perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, is the one who could, in a perfect sense, remove sin. Now, when Jesus died, He died and sin was removed. Period. When Jesus died, He did not die with the hope that there would be someday someone who would put their trust in Christ and then have their sins forgiven. No. The Lamb's Book of Life, containing the names of all those who would be saved, was written from eternity past. So when Christ died, it was effectual. The moment of His death, providing forgiveness, real forgiveness, for all those people. When the text says that God will remember their sins no more, it sounds like God is a forgetful God, as though He may have a case of Alzheimer's or some such thing. No, God's remembering not is nothing like our remembering not. We forget because we are fallen. There is no sin that God has ever forgotten. When the text says that He remembers our sin no more, what that means is He holds that sin against us no more. No more is that a standing as a barrier between us and our sinfulness and His holiness. The barrier's knocked down. There is no sin there that stands between us and God. This new covenant, this new layer in this covenant of grace is so wonderful. It is so rich. We are so dependent upon it. Kind of sums things up in verse 13. When he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The phrase ready to disappear literally means right at the door or near in time. This particular letter was penned to a group of Jews. Many of them were converts to Christianity. Many others were not yet. And they were hanging on to the old system. And the author of Hebrews is saying, that's a bankrupt system. It's obsolete. It's been replaced. It was written in about 65 A.D., Now, the crucifixion of Christ happened a couple of decades before that. And when Christ was crucified, Matthew gives us a very clear description in chapter 27 when he says, at the moment of Christ's death, the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holy place, that veil that separated the rank and file priest from God's presence. That veil was rent in two. Now the veil was inches thick. And it wasn't rent from top to bottom. It was from bottom to top. It was rent from top to bottom. God did that in order to declare that there was now access for the priest to God. And he calls us a kingdom of priests, giving us access to the Father. So we read in chapter 10, verse 19 of this book, the book of Hebrews, since we have confidence to draw near to this holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us do so. Back to Hebrews 8. He says there at the end of verse 13, what is growing old is ready to disappear. Well, in one sense, way back at the point where Jesus died, the old covenant was done away with. The veil was rent in two. The priests that were there during the Passover, a lot of priests in the holy place at that time that personally witnessed the rending of the veil. It probably was that event that caused Luke to record for us at in Acts chapter 6, I think it's verse 7, that there were many priests who came to faith in Christ. It was probably because of what a handful of those priests personally witnessed. That event took place long before the writing of this book of Hebrews. Well, it was then that the old covenant was done away with. It was obsolete. It was replaced. There was another layer that came up over it. The Old Testament had its place. The Old Covenant had its place, and it was good, and it was beneficial. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ. But when Christ came, the other was obsolete. It was no longer needed. Well, here he's writing at 65 AD, and he says that there is something that is ready to disappear. What is it? Probably just a few years, a couple of years after this was written, there began an assault by the Roman armies on Jerusalem because of their hard-hearted rebellion against Rome. General Titus, at the time, in 70 AD, after a long siege against the city, finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem and, in his anger, flattened the city, razed the temple. Point that the Old Covenant was completely done away with so that it disappeared. No longer was there a sacrificial system. And there hasn't been for 2,000 years. And not only that, there is no priesthood. There are no records of the Jews who are of the tribe of Levi worthy to sacrifice under the Mosaic covenant. That old covenant, though it had its place, has now been completely replaced. My friends, let me go back to this one condition of this superlative covenant of grace. I'm going to use my old... Let's take this chair. Now, I ask you my first question. Is this chair strong enough to hold your weight? You look at this chair. You see me successfully sitting in it. And you come to what conclusion? Yeah, it could hold my weight. Next question. Are you sitting in this chair? Obvious question. Answer? No. That's the difference between an intellectual assent or agreement with a truth and faith in that truth. There are lots of people who will say that Jesus was the Christ. He is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. But simply making that intellectual statement is like saying, yes, I think the chair can hold my weight. But it is an act, a statement of faith to say, I am putting my trust and my affection, my obedience in Jesus Christ. That is sitting in the chair. And I urge you, there is nothing better on planet Earth. Nothing better than this covenant of grace that we are blessed to be able to see in all of its fullness, in all of its detail, coming together to provide us joy and certainty and hope in what we find in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him. Sit in the chair. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to your servant this morning. I am awed and I am humbled. I pray for these people that are sitting here and those in my hearing. there might not be one who would hear the words of your hand of grace and choose to walk away from it. May you find in us, Father, people that are hungry, eagerly desirous to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone as our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our King, our God. That you might receive all of the praise and all of the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.